So you all know what small group you're going to, right? All right. Just gotta push that button one more time. And if you hadn't come this morning, there were two new adult classes and one a teen girls class that started. So if there's still opportunity to get involved in that, you'll see them in the bulletin. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, Steve Childs is teaching, and then Brian Morgan started his few weeks on Fearless, and then dealing with difficult people. And I don't remember the name of the teen girls class. I'm not in it. But Emily Miner is teaching that, so that's an exciting thing to see her take on that responsibility. We are in Judges. If you haven't been here, we have been going through this for I don't know how many weeks now, but we are in chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 and actually go through the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, but we've been dealing with Gideon. And the last 3 weeks, and this is our fourth week with Gideon. This will be our last week with Gideon. We're going to meet his son today, and we'll see him next week as well. This is probably a part of Gideon's story that haven't heard in Sunday school. So if you haven't read through it recently, you might learn some things. But last week, we saw the high point of Gideon's story this far. We saw that he trusted God. We saw he did what God wanted. And we saw him step into the enemy's camp with his servant and hear God sovereignly give a dream and an interpretation to his enemies so that he would be encouraged and strengthened and be more willing to obey and follow God's leading. And right in the middle of the camp, we saw that when he heard the dream and the interpretation and he recognized God, sovereignty, he saw him accurately. He worshiped. Truly, completely, honestly, passionately, gratefully worship God right in the middle of the enemy's camp. This is why I said last week this was the high point. We also saw God continue to do what he's been doing the entire book of Judges, and that he is constantly gracious, constantly patient, and of course, completely faithful in what he does into his word. And this is where we left off is Judges chapter 7, verse 22. We saw this event, which many of you are familiar with. When the 300 blew their trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companions throughout the whole camp, the camp of Midian. And the armies fled back to Beth-Acacia towards Zerath, as far as the border of Abel-Mahalah by Tabatha. This is where we left Gideon. God was absolutely faithful. He made sure everyone recognized that these 300 guys holding pitchers over their torches, breaking them, blowing their horns, they didn't have anything to do with the battle. They didn't have a hand to hold a sword in. God used the swords of their enemies against each other. The 300 versus 135,000, the odds of 450-1. The guys that never had a sword in their hand are the ones that won the battle. Not because of anything they did, but because God did it. God did what he promised, and the Midianites are fleeing, they're killing each other. There's victory, complete and total victory, complete and total success. This is where the story should end, but it doesn't. And the reason why is that success, victory, brings with it some dangers, some pitfalls, some problems. This is true of any kind of success, and including ministry success. So you might be thinking, well, what kind of pitfalls could come with ministry success or any kind of success? Well, there's a bunch of words up here, and there's just some I want to highlight. Overconfidence, arrogance, laziness, complacency, distractions, dishonesty, unthankfulness, ungratefulness, not giving credit where credit is due, taking credit that's not due to you, assuming you had more to do with the success than you did, and in general, just being proud of what happened. So why is this significant? Why does this happen in ministry? Well, you would say, Jesus Christ did it this way, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus, our Savior, the one we want to be like, the one we want to follow his example, he didn't do it this way. He wasn't prideful. He didn't take what wasn't his. He didn't wasn't ungrateful, wasn't unthankful. It was never about him. It was never about his success, to the point that he washed people's feet. Not just anybody's feet, disciples' feet. The men who were in the midst of an argument about who was the greatest. And Jesus does this as an example of this is how it's supposed to be. It's not about who's the greatest. It's about who's willing to serve. Jesus didn't just exemplify and teach by what he did. He also taught by what he said. Repeatedly in the gospel, he says things like this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." For Jesus, it was all about what God wanted. It was always about what God wanted. Not what he wanted, not what he thought was best, but what God wanted. You may be thinking the fact that, you know what? I love this picture. I found it. I Googled a thinking picture and this came up. I'm like, this is awesome. You may be thinking, why is this a danger? Why is this a pitfall in ministry? Isn't ministry and success in ministry all about God? Isn't it about what God is doing, about what God has done? Because that's what we're talking about. The communion table is about what God did. And we're going to celebrate that this morning. Why are you even mentioning this, Pastor Brian? Gideon knows. The Israelites know. Everybody knows. We even know. This was all about God. God's goal from the beginning, we saw, was for people to see him accurately and respond correctly. There's no way, no possible way, Pastor Brian, that Gideon missed it. There's no possible way that Israel missed it. We didn't miss it, so they couldn't miss it. So since they didn't miss it, Pastor Brian, you know they responded correctly. We already, Pastor Brian, you saw the picture of Gideon bowing down. Gideon already did that. He finally got it. Well, the reality and unfortunate answer is no and yes. No, they didn't respond correctly, and yes, they actually got it. They saw it, but that's it. They saw it, and it didn't make a difference. They didn't respond like Gideon, and in fact, we're going to see Gideon didn't respond like he did in the camp for very long. Pastor Brian, how is this possible? 450 to 1, 300 versus 135,000. None of them had a sword. God did it all. How can they not get it? How can they not see, and how can they not respond? Well, hundreds of years later, Jeremiah gives us the answer. The heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It doesn't make sense. We can't understand how someone could sit and experience all that and not respond. But the truth is, it's a heart issue. And the same heart that was in Gideon is in you and it is in me. Selfishness, pride, ego, and idolatry are in our hearts. And they were in Gideon's heart and they were in Israel's hearts. This, what makes us want to praise, credit, glory others, or even God. But then we say, I want it for myself. It should go to God. It should go to this person. It should go to that person. They did it, but I want what they're going to get. I want it so much I'm willing to sin to get it. To justify it, we ask ourselves questions like Satan asked Eve. And we think the same thoughts that Eve was kind of prompted to think by Satan. So here's just a real summary of them. Has God indeed said, this is Satan talking to Eve, that's not what God really said. He didn't really mean that. You will not. God said it, but it's not true. God wasn't serious. He's always going to be patient. He's always going to be gracious. He's always going to be kind, faithful, and loving. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, talking about the tree, you will be like God. Not only is God won't do what he said, he's just trying to scare you. He's keeping something from you that's good, that he wants for himself. He's not giving you what you deserve, what you've earned, or what you want. So we start thinking this way. And that's what when we step into one of these pits. When we start thinking this way, when we start saying, I'm willing to sin to get what I want. This is where Elijah found himself on Mount Carmel. God had done an amazing thing, and he's faced with success. And if you know the story, he stepped into a pit, but we're not going to even talk about that pit. We're going to talk about Gideon's pits today. But that's where Gideon is right now. He has had success because of God. He has success because of God's involvement. Not anything he did, not anything Israel did, and that was God's purpose. God accomplished his purpose as he always does. But then Gideon is going to step into one of these pits. Actually, he's going to step into multiple pits this morning. And what we're going to see this morning is five potential dangers from success. Because Gideon has been successful thanks to God. And he's going to see, here's a pitfall, and Gideon's going to step into it. We want to avoid those this morning. Before we look at their text, before we look at these pitfalls and dangers, let's ask God for his help. Father, we thank you for being here. We thank you for the honest portrayal in Scripture of men and women who are like us, that sometimes do what you want, do what pleases you, and other times sin to get what they want. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we open your word. Help us to respond, not simply see ourselves or gain information, but understand what you expect and respond appropriately. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to have a copy of God's word here. I thank you for the privilege it is to meet unmolested and unpersecuted. And we know that many have met today or will meet today that don't have that privilege. Lord, I ask you would use me this morning, that I would be a tool in your hands, that I would communicate and handle your word well, that the people here or listening online or listening later to the recording would hear you speak through me, that I would not be a distraction or a hindrance from what you're going to accomplish here this morning. We thank you again for the privilege it is to look into your word and study it and learn from it. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. Five potential dangers from success. And we're going to pick up in verse 23 of chapter 7. We just read 22. We're going to pick up 23 through 25 for our first danger. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, from Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites. Seize them against the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb. They killed the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Pastor Brian, how is this a danger? They're just continuing the battle. They're continuing to pursue their enemies and destroy them. Well, I have a question for you. How did Gideon find all these men so quickly? Where did they come from? You remember those 31,700 men. What did God say? There are too many. He sent them home. Why? Well, they were afraid. They didn't drink the right way. But ultimately, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, the first half of verse 2, Judges 7:2 says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So you know the story from last week. 32,000 there, 22,000 go home. Verse 4 of chapter 7, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 10,000 go down to 9,700, or minus 9,700, 300. And we've already talked about there were 135,000 Midianites. Why did God do all this? Why did God say there are too many and send away 31,700 men? Chapter 7, verse 2, second half. They are too many. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Gideon was in the midst of facing this danger because he is calling back men that God sent away. He is in the middle of the stepping into the pit of forgetting the reason for the success that happened. He is about to forget the reasons for the victory, the reasons for the success. Gideon calls back these men. Men God said, you don't need because I'm involved. Men that were too many for God to accomplish his plan and people to see and respond to God correctly. His plan was not simply to defeat Midian, but do it in a way that everyone, whether they were alive then or they heard the story later, would know that God, not Gideon, not Israel, is the one who did this. So that when they recognize God did it, they would respond and give him the glory. Not give Gideon the glory, not give Israel the glory, not give anyone else but God the glory. And Gideon was about to forget the fact that God is always the reason for any and every success. Gideon was losing sight already of the fact that this is the truth. Not simply that of what God did, but the fact that Gideon was told, this is why I'm doing it, Gideon, because of what will happen if I do it any other way. This is why I'm doing it, Gideon, because you and Israel need to recognize who I am and respond and give me the glory. He wanted people, both in Gideon's day and in our day, to see him correctly and respond, or see him accurately and respond correctly. We'll see, in fact, that Gideon is already beginning to do this because we'll barely see God's name mentioned in the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. How long does it take for you to look at a victory, a success, or even a blessing and say, look at how smart I am. Look at how talented I am. Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I achieved. Look at what I made happen. Consider this verse from Isaiah. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. Whether God does something miraculous or he simply gives you the talent, the ability, the intelligence, or the breath and strength, God is always the reason for any and every success. We should never, ever lose sight of this fundamental fact, but we do, and Gideon does. And we're going to see where that can lead. The first danger is forgetting that God is the reason not only for your success, but the reason for your life and breath itself. He is the reason for everything. Chapter 8. Verse 1, now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. The second pitfall, the second danger is conflict. Conflict. For the most part, up until this last little section of chapter 7, Gideon has done what's right, what God instructed. And people are getting angry with him. And the New King James puts it very nicely. They reprimanded him sharply. That's a very polite way of saying it. This is an angry, aggressive response. They are about to punch Gideon in the face and say, you messed up and we're not happy about it. We know what the issue is. They tell him, you didn't call us. You didn't invite us. But we don't know why they're angry. Is it because they just wanted to be involved? They feel left out? They feel slighted that they were called later rather than earlier? Maybe they're jealous of the glory they're assuming Gideon is now going to receive for routing this enemy, and they won't get any of it. Maybe they simply wanted some of the things that were left behind, the gold, the silver that we're going to see at the end of chapter 8. They wanted it for themselves. They were greedy. We don't know. But the reality is, rather than celebrating what God had done, rather than giving him glory and praising him for the victory, for the success, they complain. It's no different than in our lives. Often people have the tendency to complain, become frustrated, envious, jealous because of success and conflict's result. So how does Gideon respond to this conflict? How does he respond to them? Verses 2 and 3. So he, Gideon, said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him was subsided when he said that. Gideon minimizes his part. He practices what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stir up anger. He responds to them in the right tone of voice. But does anything surprise you about what Gideon doesn't say? Gideon, what about God's role in this? God called you to be a judge. God sent the men home. God said, I'm going to do this. Sing, God's the one that defeated Midian, not those 300 guys without a sword in their hands. Gideon says what he says in the right way, but he only pacifies them. He doesn't point to God. He doesn't glorify God. He seeks unity. And unity is important. It's even critical. Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross for our unity, the same unity that he had with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to pursue it and strive for it. Romans chapter 12, the second half of verse 18 says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul wrote that to the Romans. He wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But the problem is, Gideon wanted to pursue unity and peace at all costs. That's not our ultimate goal. It never was God's intention to be peace at all costs or peace at any cost. And Paul makes this clear a few verses later in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says this, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. Truth in love, not truth or love, not one without the other. Love is how we should speak. Truth is what we should speak. And we should speak them both together. Gideon spoke in love, but not in truth. He certainly did not give them the whole truth. And both are critical at any time, but they are especially critical when you're in the midst of a conflict. Which one do you default to? Do you tend to speak the truth, or do you tend to speak in love? In a conflict, which one do you default to? Truth or love? If you know you are right, does it change how you speak? Love is how we should speak. Truth is what we should speak. And we should speak them both together. Danger number one is forgetting that God is the reason for everything. Danger number two is that there's conflict, and how do you handle it and handle it correctly? Danger number three comes from verses 4-9 of chapter 8. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said, to the men of Succoth, please give me loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said to them, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna to my hand, I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then when he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same manner, the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had, so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. The third danger is anger. Third danger is anger when you're successful. Gideon doesn't handle this conflict anywhere close to what he did at the beginning of the chapter. He got resistance from these towns of Succoth and Penuel, but he didn't respond in the same way. He gets angry. He threatens them. What happened, Gideon, to that soft answer? What's going on? Why are you not speaking in love? Well, we need to do a little geography to help you understand what's going on. So here's the map of Israel. You'll see the little circle. We'll zoom in on that in a second. So this is roughly where we understand that the battle took place, where the circle is. And this is where they've gone. So they've traveled that far. And the idea is they've just been running since the battle. Almost 50 miles. They're tired. They're hungry. They probably had little food and no sleep. And they come to this town, to Succoth and then Penuel. These are both Israelites' towns. They're still in the nation of Israel. They're still in the inheritance that God gave to the tribe of Gad. But neither one's willing to help. Neither one's willing to do anything for Gideon. Gideon apparently expected what he got in verses 1 through 3. He didn't expect what he got in verses 4 through 9. He expected them to help, to be thankful, to be grateful, to pat him on the back and say, good job, Gideon, good job, guys. Gideon, he's the one who's supposed to get the thanks and the glory in all this, right? No. He didn't, and he expected it. But he doesn't get what he expects or what he wants. So he gets angry. He acts sinfully. He threatens to whip them, literally thresh them with the thorns and briars, and then to tear down the tower. What happens when you don't get your way? When you're tired, you've been working hard, serving, doing ministry, what's your response and reaction when you don't get what you want or you expect? Anger, like Gideon, or something different? Is your response God-honoring? There's a great quote from Chip Ingram. The acid test for knowing whether you are serving God or serving yourself for the approval of others is how you respond when you are treated like a servant. The test for knowing whether you are serving God or serving yourself for the approval of others is how you respond when you're treated like a servant. Who was Gideon serving based on his response? At least at Succoth and Penuel, who was he serving? Himself. How do you respond when you don't get thanked? When you feel taken advantage of? When no one notices what you've been doing, how you've been serving? The sacrifice, the generosity that you've given are overlooked or even forgotten. What happens when anything and everything you do is completely ignored? How do you respond? What does it reveal about who you are really serving? The story continues. It doesn't end there. Judges chapter 8, verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen by God's hand, not by Gideon's hand or Israel's hand. Then Gideon went up from the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So let's just finish out our geography lesson. So this is what we know. Two possible routes. We're not sure which one they took, but they left from Penuel and Succoth, and they continued to chase down this army, and they captured them, and they destroyed them, and they captured Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings. So because Gideon was serving himself, and he hadn't handled this issue correctly and didn't deal with his sin, he's now gotten his enemy in his hands. What does he do? Verse 13 through 17. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. He wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give you bread to your weary men?' He took the elders of the city, thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." Gideon didn't just get angry. He didn't just threaten. He acted on his threats. He got even. He threshed the leader of Succoth like he told them he would. But he didn't just simply tear down the tower. He then killed all the men in that city. The only way this is appropriate in the context of Gideon's life is if this was a Canaanite city. This is not a Canaanite city. It's an Israelite city. Israelite cities, plural. How did Gideon get here? How did he get here and get here so fast? If you fail to handle your anger biblically, you can end up someplace you never thought you would. If you fail to handle your anger biblically, you can end up someplace you never thought you would. And this is where Gideon ends up. He's forgotten God's the reason for everything. He's dealt with conflict. He's dealt with anger and not getting what he wants and what he deserves. Judges 18, continuing the story. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king." And then he said to them, "These were my brothers, sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Then he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." The youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna. What did we just learn about motivations that has been driving Gideon, maybe since the beginning of the story, but certainly since the end of chapter 7? What is his reason? He's bitter. He's bitter. He's bitter, he's angry at these men for what they did to his brothers. He was doing it all for selfish motives, for anger. He wanted revenge for his brothers. Well, Pastor Brian, we're going too far here. I would never be that angry. I would never be that bitter. I would never be wanting revenge so that would take the step and kill someone. I would never, ever do that. Okay, what would you do? What would you do because you're angry? What would you do because you're bitter? Because you want revenge? How far would you be willing to go? What would you be willing to do because of anger, bitterness, desire for revenge? Where's the line that you're going to stop at? How much sin is okay because you are angry and bitter? How much sin is okay because you're angry and bitter? This quote, it's been ascribed to an unknown person. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. How far will your sin take you? How far will your anger and bitterness take you? How long will it keep you? How much will it cost you? Maybe we should ask the question this way. How far has your sin taken you? How far has your anger and bitterness taken you? How long has it kept you hostage and controlled you? How much has it cost you? God's word, as you heard in some of the promos for small group, God's word has answers and hope and solutions to these problems, and specifically to the ultimate problem of sin. The dangers we've seen are forgetting the reason, that God is the reason for everything. Conflict, anger, bitterness. And the last one is hypocrisy. The last danger that Gideon faces is hypocrisy. So let's define our terms this morning. What is hypocrisy? Webster's defines it this way: pretending to be what you aren't or pretending to believe what you don't. An alternate definition is behave in a way that contradicts what you say you believe, you think, or you feel. My simple definition is saying one thing and doing the opposite. So see if you can find or hear Gideon's hypocrisy in the end of chapter 8. So we're going to start at verse 21, the second half, and go through 28. It says, "So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna. He took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request that each of you would give me the earring from his plunder.' Then the golden earrings, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' They spread out a garment, and each man threw in the earring from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains which were around the camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Orpah, and all Israel played the harlot with it, and it became a snare to the house, to Gideon and his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." Hypocrisy. Gideon is asked to rule. He's asked to be a king without the word king crossing anybody else's lips. What's the reason? Because you have delivered us. Because you have saved us. Who saved Israel? God did. Every other time this word or idea is mentioned in the story of Gideon, It's always applied to God, except for right here. It has always been about God saving them. That was his goal, that was his plan, to save Israel so that they have no question who did it, and he gets the credit. Gideon says the right thing. God is to be the ruler. But he never corrects them and says, I didn't save you. He never corrects them and said, God saved you. I didn't do it. God did it. Then, like a king, what he said he wasn't going to be, he asked them for money, for taxes. He keeps the king's jewelry and the king's robes. And if you do the conversion, they give him 43 pounds of gold. At today's rate, that's $500,000. Gideon is not ever noted as judging Israel. What the author does is implies that he reigned over Israel because he's the hypocrisy. He's fallen into that pit. Let's finish out Gideon's story, verse 29. Then Jerubbabel, son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon has 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name is Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Orpah of the Abizrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. His house, his family, even his burial is described like a king, a ruler. Plus he had wives and concubines and 70 sons. But only one son is named in this story, and his name is Abimelech. And that means, unless you have a footnote in your Bible, you probably have no idea, but this is significant. It's three Hebrew words put together: Ab, father; Im, my; Melech, king. Someone named this boy, my father is king. We don't know who. But the appearance is that Gideon said, I'm not going to be king, and lived like it. Neither Israel or Gideon ever gives God the credit and glory that he desired and planned for. How did we get from here, from Gideon worshiping in his enemy's camp because of God and what he's done, to here, at the bottom of one of these pits, or multiple pits, looking up and saying, how did we get here? How did Israel ignore what God had done? How did Gideon ignore what God had done? How could they not respond correctly after seeing what God had done? How did Gideon fall so far? How did he fall so fast? How did he change so much from one chapter in Judges to the next? Right where we started. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked, desperately sick, who can understand it? For Israel and Gideon, it's a lot about external idols, but it all starts in your heart. It all starts in our heart. Ezekiel says, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Put them before them, that which causes them to stumble in iniquity. What is the idol of your heart? Who or what is taking God's glory, God's place in your heart, and getting the credit he deserves? What is the idol of your heart? Who or what is taking God's place in your heart and getting the glory and credit he deserves? Pitfalls, 5 of them. Potential dangers. Which danger, which pitfall has God spoken to you about this morning? Which idol of the heart is God trying to get your attention about this morning? Maybe it's the fact that God has never been at the center of your heart and life. Or it's the fact that you've just come to the realization that I've always been at the center of my life, my desires, my idols. Maybe you've forgotten that God is the reason for every success and victory, but also every breath and every beat of your heart is from God. Maybe you're like Gideon, you only speak in truth, or you only speak in love, but you don't speak truth and love together. Which one have you been forgetting? How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? What does it reveal about who you're actually serving? Are you serving God or yourself? What about your anger? Do you handle it? Do you handle it biblically? How far has sin taken you? How long has it kept you? How much has it cost you? You can stop paying. You can come back today to God's word. It has hope, it has help, and it has the answers for victory. Like all of us, you're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. The only question is, where? Which idol is in your heart? Who or what is taking God's place? Who is getting God's glory and God's credit in your life? Which of these dangers and pitfalls are you caught in this morning? Normally I would pray and we'd sing, but we're going to move right from here into the Lord's table. There's a purpose in doing it this way. We've looked at these dangers. We've looked at danger from success, pitfalls of not seeing God accurately or seeing him accurately and then not responding correctly. When we don't deal with our sin and we allow it, the idols in our heart gain power and they take our attention away from God. God knows that about you and me. This is why he sent his son. Jesus knew it about you and about me, and he still went to the cross willingly anyway, knowing that we would have sin, knowing that we put idols in our hearts and not worship him. This is one of the reasons we celebrate communion regularly here at People's Baptist. It's a reminder of our sin, our selfishness, and our idols. It's a reminder of God's amazing grace, undeserved mercy, the price he paid for our sin, our selfishness, and our idols. I'm going to put it on the screen, but I'm also going to read it. I want you to listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul is relaying he was not there at the night that Jesus was betrayed, but he had been informed of this. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Notice the focus. It's all about the Lord. It's about his body, his blood, the fact that he was doing that for us. It's about seeing him and his sacrifice accurately, who he is and what he chose to do for you and for me. He didn't give us what we deserved, not what we earned. He treats us exactly like he repeatedly treated Israel and repeatedly treated Gideon. He gives us mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. He gives us grace, giving us what we don't deserve in spite of our sin, in spite of our selfishness, in spite of our idols. So the question I ask at the end of each service is, how are you going to respond with what you've heard this morning? This is beyond these few moments, but there's one way you can respond right now. Prepare and celebrate communion. We practice open communion here at People's Baptist, which means two things are required. You need to be saved. So if you haven't made that response to God, you need to start there. The second one comes from the next part of Corinthians, starting in verse 27. "Therefore," Paul continues his instructions, "whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So the second requirement after salvation is deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Deal with it between you and God, and then deal with it between you and others. Because the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 is about how the people weren't handling sin appropriately before coming to the communion table. So examine yourself. Follow what the psalmist said in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, any sin, any bitter, any angerness, any selfishness, any idols, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I'm going to pray. The men are going to come, and we're going to serve communion and celebrate together. But begin preparing your hearts. Begin examining yourself, dealing with your sin between yourself and God, and then yourself and others. If that person that you need to deal with isn't here, then please just pass. No one's going to judge you, but you do not want to be accountable for the consequences that come with taking communion inappropriately or unprepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Gideon. We thank you for your continued grace to him and to Israel. We thank you for your grace towards us. Lord, as we celebrate communion, if there's anyone here that's not prepared and they cannot prepare, Lord, give them the courage to pass the cup or the bread. Lord, we ask that we would come prepared next time. Lord, we ask that as each one of us examines ourselves, we would be sensitive to your leading, to your conviction, and to your prompting about sins that we have left undealt with. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy. We thank you for the sacrificial death of your Son on the cross that we're about to celebrate. We thank you for the fact that in spite of the many ways we are like Gideon, our anger, our bitterness, our selfishness, our pride, our idols, that you continue to be patient with us. You continue to give us grace and mercy. Lord, we do not deserve it and we cannot earn it. We ask that we would respond appropriately after having seen you in Gideon's story and here at the communion table. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.